Well, Father, you've given us all sorts of opportunities to grow. And even as Jim was sharing, Lord, so my heart was agreeing that what you've done here is something special, and we thank you for including us. Opportunities for fellowship and depth in worship and just the good things that you are doing by your grace, Lord, we applaud you for. And I pray, Lord, that we just might deepen in our faith, become more stable in our walk, more zealous in our works, more passionate in our praise. That, Lord, these things, by your Spirit, you would work into our hearts, into this church family, that we could represent you, Jesus, in the community, please you in the sanctuary, and just be the people that you've meant for us to be. And tonight, Lord, as we continue in this service, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move among us, knowing that our soul shall not be satisfied until we see you. But that time is coming soon. We know that to be true. So may we be being prepared for heaven. And may we catch a glimpse and experience a bit of heaven even this evening. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, as you know by this time, Peter is addressing this letter to people who are undergoing persecution. The persecution at the hand of the Romans, particularly Caesar Nero, had already begun, and it would intensify in the months to come. So Peter, inspired by the Spirit, is dealing with that issue, talking to people who are going through suffering presently, and he knows it's going to get even more brutal. So in this book, he's talking about suffering and difficulties, not losing heart, but keeping perspective. And now, in chapter 4, Peter tells us how we should think in seasons of suffering, in days of difficulty. Really important stuff. How we can have clear thinking. In our chapter previously, we talked about how we can have a clean conscience. Now Peter goes and continues the discussion, but this time is emphasizing how we can have clear thinking in times of difficulty. He says, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Christ suffered for us. You're going through suffering too. So have this same mind in you. Arm yourself. The idea there is get ready. Tough times are coming. So get ready. Arm yourselves. How? With a proper perspective, with clear thinking. Arm yourselves with the same mind. And this is that mind that we're to have. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in lasciviousness," or looseness. "We walked in excess of wine," drunkenness, "revelings," banquetings or partyings, "and abominable idolatries." Now here Peter gives us several things in these coming verses in this first half of the chapter, and he begins with this one. When you go through tough times, when suffering is come upon you, realize this, number one, let this mind be in you, number one, that suffering loosens us from the grip of sin. He says in the last part of verse 1, "He that hath suffered in the flesh ceases from sin." Verse 2, "We no longer live the rest of our time in the lusts of men." Verse 3, he talks about those lusts, partyings and drunkenness and looseness. The things that used to have a grip on us are no longer so dominating over us once we have gone through suffering. Interesting. Are you struggling with sin? Is there something which seems to have a handle on you, a power over you? Does sin seem to strangle you in some way, in some area of your life? Well, listen to what Peter has to say. He says, when you go through suffering, man, you no longer live in the lusts of the flesh. You no longer succumb to sin with the same easiness, the same kind of vulnerability that you experienced previously. Why? Why is this? What does suffering do that causes the grip of sin to loosen up a bit on me and on you? You know, we think it's kind of cute to go out and have a cold one or drink some with the boys or party with the girls on a hot summer evening or whatever it might be until it happens to you what happened to him in our own Rogue Valley. A guy that was known as sort of a partier, kind of the life of the party, not a bad man at all, but one that would frequently go to the parties and played on the various softball teams for the last several years, and afterwards would crack out a keg, and he would always supply the stuff. A good guy, a likable guy in the eyes of most people. Very amiable. But then, 3 months ago, his 3-year-old daughter was run over by a drunk driver. Funny thing happened. He lost his heart for partying. He was no longer interested in supplying the keggers after the softball games. He found himself despising the places that he used to hang out in, that he used to be attracted to. He saw the reality of what drunkenness and partying can do when it affected his own family, when his own daughter died in the street as he was standing in the front lawn and saw the whole thing happen. He immediately lost his desire to be the party animal that he was previously. That's what suffering does. That's what trials do. We think it's cute or fun or woo until it hits close to home. Until your daughter is run over by a drunk driver, or until your marriage splits up, or until the doctor says you have HIV, whatever it might be. Suddenly, when tough times come, when you suffer in the flesh, you just lose your heart for sin. It's no longer cute to you. You no longer joke about it. It's no longer something which you wink at and chuckle over, but you hate the stuff when it begins to touch your life. And here were people living in a very partying kind of culture, the Roman Empire. And now suddenly the tide had turned, the weather had changed, and they were being beat up by the very people they used to party with. And they would say, this isn't so funny anymore. You see, ultimately, if we want to really see what sin does and the suffering it brings, all I have to do, all you have to do, is do what he asked us to. Do this in remembrance of me. The broken body and the shed blood. If we really want to get it down and help others to understand that we're linked to or hanging around what sin really does, look at the cross of Calvary. See blood flowing from his forehead. Remember him. See his face raw because his beard was plucked out. Remember him. See his back lacerated, stripped like hamburger meat, remember him. See his body wreathing in pain on the cross of Calvary. Do this in remembrance of me. This is what sin does. Sin is serious. Look and see the hole in his side where his spear was thrust through. Look on him and let it be known to me and to you what sin does. Sin stinks. And so Peter is saying, look, if you've suffered in the flesh, whether it be suffering because of your own sin or suffering at the hands of others who are sinning against you, what it does, whether it's your own sin which has brought devastation or the sin of a drunk driver or whatever, when you suffer, you no longer spend the rest of your time partying. You look at life a whole lot more soberly. You become a whole lot wiser immediately. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, he that has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. Doesn't interest you anymore. No longer, verse 2, living the rest of your time in the flesh. No longer doing the things that you once did. Number 2, he says this, wherein, verse 4, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Isn't that true? You're a different person because of the trials, the difficulties, the suffering, the brutality that you've gone through. But people will look at you and they'll scratch their heads and wonder, hey, it's strange that you're not running with us. Like, now we're not talking jogging here, folks. We're not talking running around a track. We're talking about, hey, running, you know, like hanging out, doing the stuff like you used to do. They think it's strange. Why don't you do this anymore? You're a different guy. You're a different person. Why? Because of suffering, because of tragedy, because of persecution, because of difficulty. It makes you a marked man. You're marked. You no longer fit in with them, and they no longer understand why you won't hang out around them in the way that you used to. But you're a different person, you see. And this is the benefit, the blessing of suffering, of hard times that you go through. It loosens you from the grip of sin. It marks you as a marked man in a different way. You're different than them because of what you've gone through. You're no longer running with them. They think it's strange. Hey, what happened to you? It's Saturday night. And you're going to the Solid Rock Coffee House? That's what you're going to do? Really? They think it's strange. But you see, because of what you've gone through, because where you've been, you no longer can spend your life in trivial pursuits. You see. And he goes on to say, listen, verse 5, these ones that you used to run with, they shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. These guys that don't get it, that are still doing their party stuff, they're going to stand before the judge. And Peter is saying this, not so much condemningly, but compassionately. Realize that they're in grave danger, real jeopardy. Your buddies, the gang. Hey, the ones you used to hang with, run with, they're going to stand before God who is going to judge them. And the idea there is not so much for us to feel like, yeah, they're going to get theirs, but rather to have compassion on them. Number 3, for this cause, verse 6, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The third thing Peter tells us here, as we go through sufferings, and this mind is to be in you and me. Number 1, it loosens us from the grip of sin. Number 2, it makes us different men. We're marked men, marked women, no longer running with the same crowd that we once did. Number 3, he says, we are placed in good company. Company of who? The company of them to whom the gospel was preached who are now dead or martyred. Now this verse, some folks in some cults will pull out this verse and say, see, When a person dies, they'll have a second opportunity. The gospel is preached to the dead, and then they are judged and will live according to God in the Spirit. And you will hear this from time to time. People from various cults will say, this verse shows the dead get to hear the gospel and have a chance to live in the Spirit before God. No. It's talking very obviously in context about suffering and those who suffered to the point of death. They heard the gospel, they embraced it, they gave their lives for the Lord, and now they are living in heaven. And if you're suffering, if I'm suffering, hey, we're in good company. We're in the company of the martyrs. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said this, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He says, for your reward in heaven is great, and so did they unto the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you're suffering, when you're being put down, made fun of, rejected because of your belief in Christ, rejoice, Jesus says, because you're in the company of the prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the boys. Paul would say this to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you're living godly, you're going to go through persecution. You're going to be shunned or made fun of, put down, rejected, not included, ostracized, stigmatized, mocked. It's going to happen. If you're living godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you're going to suffer persecution sooner or later. It's inevitable. So when it happens, rejoice, because it means you're living godly. It means that you're making an impact. You're in good company. You're in the company of the godly, Paul told Timothy. You're in the company of the prophets, Jesus taught us. You're in the company of the martyrs who have already gone to heaven, Peter tells us in verses 5 and 6. This was in the paper. Dear Abby, my sister Lori and her husband Ralph have a little ritual they go through with their kids when one of their pet goldfish dies. The whole family gathers in the bathroom and around the commode. Little Anthony, the three-year-old, holds the deceased while my sister says a little prayer. Then Anthony drops the fish in the bowl and Lexi, the five-year-old, flushes it to heaven. One day during one of these rituals, Lexi asked her dad if Wito, her grandpa, who passed away a few years ago, was also in heaven. When Ralph said yes, the three-year-old asked, well, who flushed him? Grand company. Golden streets and goldfish and who knows what else. But I'll tell you this. Peter says to us, look, if indeed you're going through suffering, persecution, be happy because it means that you're in good company. Number four, here's what else suffering does. This mind is to be in us if we're going to go through these times of terror or days of persecution or problems or challenges. He says, number four, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The fourth thing that Peter tells us about suffering is it keeps us focused on eternity. The end of all things is at hand. Hey, when you're going through tough times, difficult days, seasons of suffering, pressures or persecutions, it's then that you long for heaven. How many of you have gone through times when you say, man, I just want the Lord to come back. I just, you know what, my heart is broken or my bones are aching or I'm concerned about my grandchildren. Whatever it might be, you just find yourself in times of difficulty. You just long for the Lord's return. More so than when you're at Disneyland or on the beach at Wacky Key or living in a $2 million home somewhere. Those things have a tendency, the good times, the nice things, the easier days have a tendency to pull us away from focusing on eternity. It's when the tough times come, when the challenges are here, when the body hurts or the heart breaks or the wallet is empty or whatever it might be, when people are making fun of you at school, or you don't get the promotion because you don't fit in with the rest of them. Man, you say, I don't belong here. I'm longing for heaven. And that's what suffering does. He says, hey, the end of all things. The word but there, the idea there is hey, if you would, in our vocabulary. Hey, the end of all things is at hand. Keep that in mind in difficult times. The end of all things is at hand. So be sober. Don't get all emotional is the idea. Don't flip out. Don't freak on me, Peter would say to us. But be sober. The end is at hand. Heaven's around the bend. And just be watching and praying. Watching for the coming of the Lord in prayer, you see. And then fifthly, he says, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If a man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If a man minister or serve, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fifth thing that I see here is that in times of suffering and loss, persecution and problems, what it does is it frees you to participate in ministry. And that's what he talks about in these verses. Loving people, covering them or blanketing them, as we talked about on Sunday, with forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. Verse 9, opening up your homes and your hearts to people that are in need. Verse 10, whatever gift God has given you, sharing it with others, you see. Whether verse 11 it be speaking or serving, whatever it might be, do it all for God's glory. In other words, these guys are undergoing persecution in such a way that they have already begun to run, to scatter. And they will scatter into the very areas of hiding, like the catacombs in Rome, if you know church history. Underground. But here's the deal. So much of my time is absorbed with stuff, with things. And you know, when stuff is taken away, whether it be materially or emotionally or relationally or whatever it might be, what does it do? It actually frees you to minister. The stuff, whatever the stuff might be, gets in the way. Not that the stuff is bad necessarily, it just clutters your life. And so if there's a stripping away, if like these people back here, back then, you start losing things, you start losing possessions materially, or members in your family, and you're going through persecution and suffering and difficulty, hey, this frees you to do what you've always wanted to do anyway. You share what you do have. If you're one that has a house, you open it up. If you're one that has a gift, and we all do, that's what becomes important to you. It's no longer the thing that used to suck your time and your energy. You're just free. Now, if these things be true, when I go through hard times and sufferings and persecutions, if these thoughts are in my mind, that the suffering that I'm going through will free me from the grip of sin, it'll make me a marked man. I'll no longer run with the same crowd in the way that I used to. It causes me to focus on heaven more than I ever did previously or would have normally. And it gets me involved in serving, because what else is there to do? Now that I'm not partying, you see. Now that I don't have a lawn to mow or whatever it might be, I'll start serving others, see. That's the idea here. Good things start taking place if we can grab it and see it. And this is what the world doesn't get. There's so many paradoxes in the scriptures. The first shall be last. You find your life by laying it down. If you want to be great, you become the servant of all. That suffering actually brings about some glorious benefits and should be embraced and not whimpered about, because it works in characteristics like this, you see. So, verse 12. So, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Oh, what's happening to me? This is so strange, we say. It's not fair. Why me? Why not? If suffering produces these kinds of qualities in a man or in a woman, gets them back with an eternal perspective, frees them from sin, causes them to be a marked person, then don't think it strange, you see. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. When I think of fiery trials, many images come to mind. One of them, of course, is in the book of Numbers. They're wandering through the wilderness, and what are they doing? They're complaining. Oh, we're sick of this loathsome bread that's coming down from heaven miraculously. This miracle provision, this amazing event, we don't have to work for. It's there every day. It keeps us healthy and strong. It's perfect. We're sick of it. We're sick. And they were murmuring and complaining, we are told in Numbers chapter 21, about this light or loathsome bread. And so they needed to go through a fiery trial. God sent them fiery serpents. Now, fiery serpents, what that means is they were poisonous snakes, and they bit them. And these fiery serpents bit some sense into them. They started dying. And then Moses was told, take a brass pole and take a brass serpent and put the serpent, the brass serpent, around the brass pole. Brass being the metal of judgment in the Bible. And tell the people, whoever looks at the serpent on the pole will be saved from the poison of the snake bite that is inflicting them. I'm sure some said, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. That's insanity to look at a snake on a pole. But the ones that did look, you know the story, they were saved. Miraculously. Completely. The fiery trial that came their way that day, the fiery snakes, were to knock some sense into them and to get their eyes back on what? A brass serpent on a brass pole, which Jesus would later say in John chapter 3, it speaks of me. Jesus, brass is judgment. The pole is the cross. But Jesus, a snake, you say yes. In this way, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, was what? Made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He took my sin, my snake-like tendencies, he took them upon himself when he was pinned to the cross on a hill called Calvary. And he died in my place. Now, that fiery trial, those snakes, sad times, tough day, was forcing them to get their eyes off of themselves and quit complaining about their bread and look to the cross once again. And that's what it always does when you're snake bitten. You'll either die murmuring and complaining and belly aching, or you'll look at the cross and you'll say, wait, look at how he suffered for me. And if he suffered for me with that intensity, then what he's allowing into my life is because he loves me presently, and it's going to work for my good ultimately. So I better quit my belly aching right now and just say, okay, Lord. I don't know why it is that I complain and murmur and gripe and snivel when things are going quite well. I don't know what it is about me in my fallen, depraved nature. I don't know why it takes sometimes hard times, difficulties, to wake me up and to see once again the cross clearly and get my perspective back once more. But it does. And for many of you, the same is true. The fiery snakes, the fiery trial. Ask Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. It was in the fiery furnace that those three Hebrew children, what? They saw the Lord. The fourth man appeared with them in the fiery furnace. Don't think it's strange concerning these fiery trials, because the results will be good. For he goes on to say, rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So rejoice. We talked about this two Sundays ago. If you weren't here, you might want to pick up the tape. It's a short message, but I think an important one. And Peter simply is saying this, look, fiery trials, sufferings that come your way will cause you to experience glory and gladness, and happy are you to be. And I use the illustration that Jesus gave us about suffering and tribulation when he said, a woman goes through great labor pains having a baby. But when the man child or the baby is birthed, she forgets about all the difficulty, all the laboring, all the sadness, if you would, all the grunting and groaning and sweating and pain and agony and stretching and all of that. It's all forgotten when the baby is there, you see. And I want to remind you once more, listen, the suffering is transformed into glory. It's not replaced with glory. The same baby that causes the pain brings the joy. And the same suffering that you go through, whatever it might be, the heartache, the setback, the difficulty, the problem, the persecution, whatever it is that's causing you agony presently, it's that very thing which is going to bring joy and gladness to you ultimately. What if we really believed what Jesus said was true? What if we really believed what Peter is telling us to? Then we wouldn't be murmuring and complaining about suffering, persecution. We'd say, I'm going through labor pains right now, but a baby is coming. It's heavy. Huge. Difficult. I'm so glad I'm not a woman. I just am so thankful. Man. I don't know how you gals do that. I mean, it's a child... Well, I won't get off on that. I just respect you gals so much for doing that. Having babies. I mean, that's... If you're married. I'll make that real clear. So if you're approached, suffering, hey, be rejoicing, be glad, because the glory that is coming ultimately, verse 13, and the glory that's coming upon you presently, verse 14. For you Bible students, I can't go off onto this tonight any more than that, but you need to see the glory is not just in heaven someday then, but verse 14 said it's the spirit of glory right now it rests upon you. The baby's coming. Hang in there. The same thing that's breaking your heart right now is going to be the delight of your soul soon. Now, make sure though, verse 15, that none of you suffer as a murderer. Oh, I'm being persecuted. OJ might say. Pardon me. Somebody might say. It's not fair what's happening to me. You know, if you do murder somebody and you're cast into jail or you're ostracized by society, don't say that you're being persecuted, Peter's saying. Don't say, you know, if you're doing wrong stuff, if you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody. Isn't that word great? Busybody. It sounds just like it is. Busybody. What are you doing? You know? What's that? You know, flying around from flower to flower, getting the nectar, buzzing around, the juicy stuff, the latest news, the tidbits. If you suffer as a busybody or a murderer, the same category, interesting to me. Most interesting. Don't say you're suffering because of stuff that you're doing, if it's sin, if it's carnal, if it's wrong. No, no, no. But if you suffer, verse 16, as a Christian. By the way, this is the only time in the epistles where this word Christian is used. It only appears three times, twice in the book of Acts and once here. If you suffer as a Christian, it wasn't a term that was initially endearing. It would be a put down, a little Christ. Oh, little Christ, Jesus freak, little Christ, you see. But these guys started saying, hey, that's okay, we'll take that term. We'll take that derogatory name that you've stuck on us. Sure, you're calling us little Christ? Sure, fine, we'll take that. And now we call ourselves Christians, although initially, originally, it was a term that was used derogatorily, mockingly, by persecutors, mockers. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You're suffering. Our attitude should be, thank you, Lord, I'm found worthy to suffer. I'm in good company. Thank you, Lord, you're freeing me from the sins which used to strangle me. Thank you, Lord. I'm getting focused back on eternity, the things that he said previously in the chapter. So glorify God if you're suffering. For, verse 17, The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, listen. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Peter here, writing this, as we talked about weeks earlier, from Rome, is discerning the situation accurately. He knows that judgment, which has begun, is going to come down hard in the very near future. And he says, as he watches the bizarre behavior of Nero, and he reads the winds there in Rome and understands the situation, he says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, understand this, because this verse, I believe, is often used erroneously. The judgment here is not the judgment from God. God is not judging the church or the house of God or Christians. Why? Because the judgment of God that we deserve was poured out on Christ. So what is this judgment? Peter is telling us something that is very, very important for you to understand and for me to remember. There's a war going on between God and between Satan. Satan is attacking the household of God furiously. We are living in the time where Satan is loose. The judgment here, the fiery trial, is the idea here. The difficulty, the judgment, the heartache, the persecution, the problems. It begins at the house of God. It does. Where is he? How long, O Lord, do we have to go through what we're going through in this world presently? They're not getting it. And sometimes we can become exhausted. It's true, the classical story of the man there in the city of Sodom who was shouting every day to the Sodomites in the city of Sodom, repent, repent, change your way. Judgment is coming. Repent. Turn around, get right. And day after week after month after year, this man would sound out that message, but no one would hear. Nobody responded. One day, the story goes, he was asked, why do you keep on telling the people in this city to repent and to change? Nobody's listening. He said, I realize that. He said, at first I was calling them to repent, to change, hoping they would. But now I know they won't. But I got to keep calling them to repent, to change, so I won't change and become like them. I've got to keep preaching, lest I become like them. Interesting point. We got to keep speaking and sharing, even though some may not be responding or hearing. Why? For our sakes, you see. Because there is a real war going on. And we can be lulled to sleep very easily and sucked in to Satan's subtle seductions. And Satan is at war against the church. In some parts of the world, it means people are losing their lives physically. Christianity Today, 2 years ago, had a staggering statistic in an article that I clipped out. Since the turn of the century in 1900 until the present time, an average of 300,000 Christians were killed annually from 1900 to 1995. An average of 300,000 Christians a year were killed for their faith. 300,000 every year. It's happening now. Now you say, well, it's not happening in the Rogue Valley. It's not happening in our country. And we can be thankful for that truly. But the war is just as real. It's just much more subtle. People are falling like flies, being sucked back into the world, pulled away from the Lord. There's a war going on. And Satan is launching a war against us. Judgment. War. Persecution. Temptations are being launched against the household of God. The time has come, Peter says. And it must happen this way. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel, but wait till God moves in? If it's this way now, it begins with Satan firing on us, and it's been tough, and it has. Just stick around. Wait till God moves in, and when He starts firing His shots, if you would, at a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Well, what's going to happen? All you have to do tonight when you get home is read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And you're going to see what happens. If you think, folks, ladies and gentlemen of the Applegate Fellowship, listen. If you think it's tough being a Christian, man, you don't understand. If we think it's hard being a believer, we don't get the big picture. Yes, it's challenging being a Christian. Yes, we're involved in a war. Yes, there's a battle going on. Yes, we feel like tanks are rolling over us and grenades are going off right on top of us. And yes, we feel the flak. But it's nothing compared to what you read in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's hard being a Christian, but it's a whole lot harder being a pagan. It's a whole lot tougher being a heathen. Why? Because the pagan and the heathen are going to be going through unbelievable difficulty, and ultimately it ends up in hell. And so I don't really think that I have any right to ever say, oh, it's hard being a Christian. I don't think I have that right. Life is hard. It's just the way it is. It ain't heaven until heaven, folks. Life is hard. And it's hard for everybody. You're not being picked on. I'm not being singled out. It's just life. And it's hard. But you see, even though it's hard, and even though we have problems, we, first of all, have access to the problem solver, Jesus Christ. We can cast our care upon Him. We know we're going to heaven. The heathen, the pagan, they don't have a prayer. Little joke there. They don't have a prayer truly. Who do they talk to? Who do they call out to? Who do they look to? Who do they lean on or trust in? It's miserable being a pagan. And the worst is yet to come for them. So Peter says, look, the time has come. Judgment is fiery trials. Yes, judgment. Yes, warfare. All of that. It must begin. Of course, it's going to start with us. Satan is launching an attack. Absolutely. But if it begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Hey, it's fiery trials or fiery hell, take your pick. I opt for the fiery trial that purifies me, that blesses me ultimately. Now, if, verse 18, the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? By the way, Jesus said something that I think we should give more consideration to in Matthew chapter 19. Peter says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, and we are. Remember in Matthew 19, Jesus said to His disciples, I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Well, the disciples said, Who then can be saved? Because the Jews thought in those days that if you were rich and prosperous, it meant that God's blessing was upon you. If you were poor, something was probably wrong with you. But if you were rich, hey man, God was blessing you. Kind of a prosperity theology back in those days. Well, if the rich can't be saved, if they have to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, who can be saved? And Jesus, I'll read it to you, says this. Who can be saved, they say, and Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. What is? To get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Unless, like Gail Irwin says, you grind them up real finely. You know. How do you get a camel through the... It's impossible. That's the idea. It's just, it's an impossibility. For a rich man to be saved, the idea there is not, aha, see, the rich can't be saved. No, the idea there is any man getting saved. It's impossible. He says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In other words, to be saved, it's an impossibility by any human methodology, by any human means, any human effort, any human attempt. In other words, your salvation, folks, my salvation, has nothing to do with me whatsoever. It's a miracle. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And He took people like you and me and squeezed us through the eye of a needle, if you would, you see. He did it. How? A miracle. Because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Don't think that you're sitting here tonight because you are naturally inclined to seek God. You're not. I'm not. There's nothing in you innately, intrinsically, that seeks after righteousness, the Bible says very clearly. You don't seek after God. You were a dead man, a dead woman. I was a dead guy. And it's an amazing miracle that the Lord came and picked a bunch of dead dogs like us and breathed life into us and had mercy upon us and adopted us and embraces us. It's just a miracle. That's the message of Matthew 19. And that's what Peter is reiterating. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, in other words, if the righteous are saved, and that's a miracle, it's a mystery, it's a scarcity, it's a marvel, then what shall happen to the ungodly if the righteous scarcely are saved? Make it in because of God's grace. What about those that reject that grace, obey not the gospel of God? They're in trouble. That's the idea. Wherefore, verse 19, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Would you underline the word Creator there before you go, before you close up your Bible? Why? Of all the titles that Peter could have pulled out in this chapter, this section dealing with suffering, he says, look, bottom line is this. When you suffer, commit your keeping of your soul to your Creator. Why Creator? He is the Creator of what? Of everything, including the situation in which you're suffering. He's the Creator of it. What? Yep. Nothing can come to you. Nothing can happen to me that God doesn't allow it to be, that He doesn't create the circumstances, create the situation, allow it to happen for His reasoning, His purposes. He's the Creator of every situation you're in, the person you're married to, the person you work with, the person you're living by, the car you're driving. He's the creator of every situation. Commit your soul unto the Creator. He created the situation. He created you. Last night I was tossing and turning in bed, and I had this thing going through my mind about a certain aspect of ministry here. And I was just laying there, and Tammy was asleep, and it was a warm night last night, and I just slipped out of bed. Must have been about, well, it was 3:03. And I was sort of just kind of thinking, oh man, you know, how am I going to deal with this, or what is the answer to that? And just kind of, do you ever just get discouraged? Do you ever just feel yourself getting just weighted down by some situation, just a burden on your heart or a stirring in your mind? So I walked out of our bedroom door, and I had some jogging kind of shorts on, and opened up my front door and stepped outside. True story. And I took the first step outside. I felt it right when I put my foot down on the mat in front of our door. I felt it. It's that unmistakable, indescribable feeling of cold ooze flowing through your toes. I stepped right on a giant slug. And you know, you pull your foot away, but it kind of sticks to the bottom of your foot, and you can't shake it off, you know. And then I shook it off, and it hit the side of my house by the porch, or just splat, you know, and kind of dribbles on down. And and it was the Lord. I mean, you know, here I am thinking, oh, this is a tough deal, and how am I going to work this out, and what am I going to do? And it was the Lord saying, that's how I could have made you. The same chemical components, John, that are in your body are in that slug, truly. You could have been him. Would that have made you happy? Would you have rather been a slug? And have a big fat guy step out of his door and squish you between his toes and shake you off against a house and watch you dribble down the side. Is that what you would rather have, John? You know, it's true though, folks. You could have been a slug. I could have been a dirt clod. We could have been all sorts of disgusting things. But we're Christians. We're made in the image of God. We'll soon, as Jim reminded us earlier, we'll soon be made into his likeness more exactingly. When we see him, we shall be like him and know even as we are known. We're going to heaven. He made us. He chose us to be his bride. He brought us into his kingdom. He washed away my sin. He's written my name in the book of life. How dare I be complaining, murmuring? He's my creator. He made me. And he made the situations and the challenges and the people and all the stuff that's around me. I need to just say, Lord, you made the whole thing. And I'm just going to trust you with it all now, because you're the creator of it all. That's how I'm to think when I'm going through suffering. I'm to be armed with this mind. And I'm to think it through, as we looked at in the first part of the chapter so clearly. And then I'm to commit it to him. I'm to commit the whole situation. Once I think it through, yes, Lord, this is freeing me from sin. It's focusing me on eternity. It's freeing me to do more service, ultimately. All those things that we talked of. And now, Lord, you're my creator. So I will just now commit the keeping of my soul and all that I'm doing into your hands, for you are a faithful creator of me and the situation that I'm in presently. You know what you're doing. And In God we trust. May the Lord bless you immensely. May you be considered to be a most odd and strange people. People who are not freaking out when things are looking bad from a human perspective. But may you be those who really embrace the Scriptures and say, this is going to be good. It's going to change me, my thinking, my life. It's going to affect me. If a person is a gossiper, all it takes is being gossiped about and lied about. And you find yourself hating gossip. So if you're being lied about tonight, rejoice. It's going to make you one who just hates busybody, chit-chat, gossip stuff. It's going to have a good work in you. If you've been prone to pornography, moral compromises in that manner or that area, suddenly you find yourself going through unbelievable difficulty, perhaps even in your own marriage. You can embrace in that difficulty, saying, you know, this is what it's going to take to cure me, to change me, to make me see what happens when I give my life over to sinful sensuality. It destroys, it ruins, it defiles, it rips. And so, Lord, even though I'm going through an agonizing time right now, now that she's left me, Lord, I'm going to rejoice because this might be what it takes for me to no longer spend the rest of my time in the lusts of men and lasciviousness. Just rejoice. Whatever things that you're going through, hey, God has a plan for it in you. Rejoice. And Father, we know that you inspired every verse that he wrote, every word that he penned, every letter that's in each sentence. And Lord, this is the way that you want me to think in time of difficulty. And I thank you because I get mixed up so easily. Father, we are so frail. And yet your word keeps bringing us back. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light that shows us the path. I don't know what's around the corner, Father, for our country, for this church, for me personally. But I know that you're around the corner ultimately. And we can just trust in that fact that you go before us, that you're traveling with us, that you're living inside of us. And I pray, Lord, that this chapter would really arm us and prepare us for whatever might be tomorrow or next year or a decade down the road. For those of us, Lord, who might be in special need tonight because of suffering or difficulty, I pray your Holy Spirit would just really work in allowing us to have ears to hear and to glory, even in the present labor pains, knowing, Lord, that good things are coming. I pray for people that are hurting tonight, Lord. I know you have special mercy upon those that are pained in need. Touch them this evening, I pray. For those that are doing well, I thank you for them, Lord. May they have a deeper, warmer compassion upon others who might be in need, and use them to truly be a comforter. Build us, Lord, as a church family, as a corporate man, as a single entity. May the body minister, Lord, even now, even this evening, one to another. And now, Lord, we commit this study, we commit our circumstances and our lives into your hands as our Father, as our faithful Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.